Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. This is found on page 998 of your pew Bible. Luke 6, verse 20 to 23. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." Dear Lord, I just pray that you would impress your word on our hearts this morning, that you would convict us and encourage us and bless us, and I pray that you would speak through my dad this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ellie. Well, we've taken a whole month to set up this teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. If you don't have your pew Bibles still open, I'd encourage you to turn to page 998 in the pew Bible and follow along. I know that this is much too small for anybody to read. Now, the reason we've taken a whole month to set this study up is that this sermon of Jesus, which we call his Sermon on the Plain, is one of the most important records we have of what Jesus taught. It's also very easy to misunderstand it, to miss the point of what Jesus said and why he said it. And that's why my approach has been first to survey Jesus' teaching outside of this sermon to learn how Jesus himself described his main message. You could say that we sought to answer the what question. What is Jesus teaching about? Then we looked at this sermon from a high level, mapping it out so that we could discover what he was trying to do with it. What was his strategy or his method? And if you'd like to look at that map, I think there are a few copies on the back table this morning as well. Well, this was an attempt to answer the how question. How did Jesus communicate his main message? And then we honed in on the first part of this sermon, these four blessings and woes, and we took them as a whole because to make sense of them, you have to see how they all work together to elevate a particular matter, the heart of Jesus' message. We discovered that at the heart of all of Jesus' teaching, there is a who question. Now, although this approach was kind of drawn out, I think that for this passage, this sermon, it was necessary to arrive at a proper perspective. What is Jesus teaching about? Well, Jesus said that his message was the good news of the kingdom of God. Whether or not he mentions the kingdom by name, according to him, preaching this message was why he was sent. The kingdom is what Jesus is talking about always. Well, how did Jesus communicate the good news of the kingdom? In his teaching, Jesus' strategy to put his message across was always to bring you to a crossroads. To bring you to a place where you had to make a decision. But the disorienting way that Jesus constructs this crossroads shows that this decision was not, first of all, a moral decision. It was a relational decision. In other words, it was not so much about whether you go this way or that way, as if Jesus was simply trying to convince somebody of his ethical stance. If this sermon is about ethics, then the perfect Christian life would be the ascetic life. It would be giving away all your possessions, fasting to the point of starvation, never cracking a smile. But we know that's not what it's about, because that's not how Jesus was. The Christian life was always only about whether or not you would trust Jesus. That's why at the heart of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, there is always a who question. The kingdom and the crossroads are all about Jesus. Now, I think this would have been perfectly clear if you were standing there that day listening to Jesus preach. You may not have understood all the words that Jesus was saying, but you certainly would have felt their impact. And you would have been deeply moved by the man himself. It would have been obvious that more than anything else, he was challenging you to take his hand, to follow him. If you were already his disciple, if you had heard him say similar words before and you were committing his teaching to memory, if these words were already working themselves deep into your heart and mind and soul, this occasion would have convinced you just how right your earlier decision to follow him had been. This sermon would have inspired you to take it to the next level, to make your trust in Jesus more complete, to follow in Jesus' footsteps more perfectly, to obey Jesus from an undivided heart with your whole being. Then again, if you were just in the crowd, eavesdropping on what Jesus was saying to his disciples, you just might have refused to take his hand. Overhearing what he told them, you might have been offended by how arrogant he sounded, convincing this pitiful little band of rejects that they were the spiritual descendants of the prophets, while you and your friends, upstanding pillars of the community, were likened to con men. You would certainly have objected to being called a hypocrite near the end of the sermon. And you would obviously have taken great exception when he told you and people like you that you were doomed, like the builders of a house without a foundation. That's the effect that Jesus had on people. Whether or not you understood everything he said, you couldn't help it. You were either drawn to him or you were repelled by him. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral stance. Jesus forced you to choose him and his way, or you and your way, which according to him was no way at all. So with this perspective in place, we can now start to work through Jesus' sermon more quickly and also in a more straightforward way, word by word, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence. And the first sentence we come to, if you look at your Bibles, is the one that gets repeated four times. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. This kind of phrase would have been very familiar. It was an ancient formula, and people would have recognized it immediately from the scriptures, but also from their everyday conversations. Nowadays, we give this kind of formula a fancy name. We call it a beatitude. Beatitude. And there are beatitudes all through the Old Testament. They didn't start with Jesus. But as you read the Gospels, you don't just find them on Jesus' lips either. You find them on the lips of the people around Jesus too, both those who were his well-wishers, but also his opponents. To understand what a beatitude is, what a beatitude does, the first thing you need to know is how the word blessed is being used. How the word blessed is being used. Because this blessing doesn't just express a subjective wish, it describes an objective situation. It doesn't just express a wish, it describes an objective situation. Another way to say this is that a beatitude is more like a proverb than a prayer. When I say something like, "May you be blessed with strength," that's not a beatitude. Because I'm not describing anything. What I'm doing is I'm expressing a wish, my hope that you will become strong. May you be blessed with strength. This is a subjective wish expressed as a prayer. Or if I were to say, "Blessed be the God of Israel," this is again a wish. It is my subjective desire that God would be praised. And in pronouncing this blessing, I'm in fact praising God in that moment. Blessed be the God of Israel. So a beatitude is different from a prayer, different from a statement of praise. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," obviously he's not saying that he hopes you become poor, right? He's not saying, "May you be blessed with poverty." And he's not also praising the poor. He's not saying, "Praise be to the poor." No, "blessed are you who are poor" is a description. Jesus is describing you who are poor as blessed. He's making an objective statement. He's saying that there is something about you who are poor that is objectively good. Whether you know it or not, you who are poor are objectively well off. You are in a privileged position. Now, before we get to why you who are poor are blessed, I think it'll be helpful to point out that Jesus doesn't spell out what he means by poor. Now, of course, our minds go immediately to people who don't have enough money, right? And Jesus certainly has people in that category at the front of his mind. There's no question. But the word poor just means to lack, to not have enough of something. And there are many people who have plenty of money, but are poor in all sorts of other ways. On the other hand, many people who have trouble making ends meet are often rich with family and friends, as well as other gifts and purposes. And in fact, I want you to just take a moment right now. We're going to do a little exercise. And I want you to inventory where you are well-stocked. This is on the back of the bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, you can take a little scrap of paper. One of those pink papers in the pew rack in front of you would serve just as well. Or your phone on a note. I want you to inventory where you are well-stocked and where you don't have enough. What parts of your life you are overflowing with abundance, and what parts of your life you are meager. So one box on the back of our bulletin says, "I have." It's very simple. "I have." And the other one says, "I don't have." So I want us to start by taking a minute, each of us, to take stock of the kinds of things you do have. What do you have a lot of? You can list material things, of course. Car, house, food, whatever. But make sure you don't limit it to material things. Don't limit it to material things. Just think about this for a second. Do you have common sense? Do you have a good work ethic? Are you smart? Are you rich in brains? Are you in good health? Are you patient? You have oodles of patience? Are you kind? Do you have friends? Family? Most importantly, do you have Jesus? I'll just give you another couple of minutes. And you can continue later on. This is a very good exercise to do regularly. Now, in the other box, I want you to write a few things that you feel you are lacking in. Now, just to reassure you, this list is just between you and the Lord. I'm not going to ask you to share it with anybody. And if you prefer, you of course can just keep it inside. But it's good to have a record to remind yourself from time to time. So here I want you to write a few things that you are lacking in. Maybe it's money, maybe it's reliable transportation. Maybe you don't have a place that you enjoy living in. Or maybe it's some of the other things we said a minute ago. Maybe you don't feel very smart. Maybe you don't have the education that you wish that you had. Maybe you don't have much by way of friends or family. Maybe you're not in good health. Maybe you always feel strapped for time. Maybe your energy levels are totally depleted. Maybe you're lacking in self-control. Maybe you're not living the kind of life you know you should be living. Maybe you don't spend much time with the Lord. Maybe you're not all that sure you know Him that well. Maybe you don't have Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this list of things that you're lacking, and then I want you to add some more categories in your mind. What are you hungry for right now? And I don't mean birthday cake after the church service. What are you hungry for right now? I mean, what are the deepest longings of your heart that are not being fulfilled? Next, I want us to add things that really get you down. Things that make you want to cry. It might be people who are hurting. It might be the people or situations that are hurting you. And it's okay if you don't write them down right now, as I say, but at least hold them in your mind. And last, I want you to think about the ways that you are being shut out. Think about the people who have rejected you, people who cut you out of their lives. Especially those who can't stand the fact that you're a Christian. Can't stand being around you. Again, you can either write them down or just hold it in your mind. Now, as you reflect on these people, on these situations, on the ways that you don't have enough, you are likely to start to feel grieved, grief in your heart. You may even start to feel angry about some of these things. And that's understandable, but I want you to try and let go of that anger, because it's a temptation of the evil one. And it won't get us where we need to get this morning. And instead, I want you to lean into that grief, that realization of your poverty. But now I want you to remember this. Jesus says, in your lack, in your poverty, in your hunger, in your sadness, in your rejection, you are blessed. That's his objective assessment of your situation. And as you experience all of this, as you allow the sense of what you need and what you don't have to go deeper and become more real to you, that's when you know for certain that the kingdom of God really is yours. When you go back and read the Old Testament Beatitudes as I did this week, so all the ones that people would have known at the time of Jesus, when you read all that the Old Testament says about the poor, as I did this week, when you read all that the Bible says about God's kingdom, you realize that what Jesus says here, these Beatitudes that seem so strange, these Proverbs that run counter to all our experiences, you realize that it's just a brilliant summary description of the Bible's teaching about blessing, about poverty, and about the kingdom. Those who are truly blessed are those who acknowledge their lack and look to the King to be made whole. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Of all the Beatitudes that we find in the Old Testament, the most common are some variation of what we heard earlier in David's Psalm 34. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. People who are self-sufficient don't take refuge. They don't need refuge. But although King David gives us the most Beatitudes in Scripture, it's Moses who sets the model. Moses' final words, actually, are the first real beatitude in Scripture. They're the model that all the others follow. This is Deuteronomy 33:29. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? What, a people strong and mighty and smart and having everything? No, a people saved by the Lord, or Yahweh. Remembering that when we see this word, Lord, all caps, it's really the name of God, Yahweh, the covenant king of his people, Israel, saved by your king, Yahweh. Who is like you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and your helper and your glorious sword. And practically every other biblical beatitude, whether it's uttered by a human king like David or by people in far more humble circumstances, practically every beatitude in the Old Testament describes how privileged we are who recognize that we must depend upon God to be our Savior, to be our shelter, to be dependent on God, who is the one who not only created us, but who provides for us day after day, who safeguards our legacy, who promises and guarantees an eternal inheritance. And looking at all the references to the poor in the Old Testament, we see that this God of Israel takes a particular interest in them. Again and again, God pledges to personally protect and provide for the poor. Yahweh is Israel's king, but he expected the human kings who ruled Israel on his behalf to make the poor their special concern as well. And even more than that, from the law of Moses through the Psalms and all of the prophets, God demands that every one of his covenant people take care of those who have less than they do. Just as Jesus said, the kingdom of God truly does belong to the poor. It always did, and it always will. So although you may be feeling grief, especially after thinking about all those things a moment ago, although your life may not be going the way you wish it would, if you bring all your lack to the Lord, if you look to Him to supply all your needs, you will indeed be filled with riches you didn't expect, which you can't even imagine until they come to you. You may feel like you're starving for what you don't have. You may be weeping for what you've lost. But trust more completely in Jesus, and you will one day find yourself laughing for joy, laughing in astonishment. And this is the answer to the why question of this sermon. You say, what do you mean, the why question? I mean this. If the answer to the what question is the kingdom, and if the answer to the who question is Jesus, and the answer to the how question is the crossroads, the why question is, why should I put my wholehearted trust in Jesus, especially if that choice is liable to make me poor, hungry, sad, and rejected by the world? Why? Well, the answer that Jesus gives is, because of the great reward. Indeed, he tells us that in that day, that is, in the moments when our lives feel like they're falling apart, that day is the day we should rejoice. That day is the day we should leap for joy. Why? Not because our pain magically disappears, but because of the promise of reward. Indeed, only when we see what we lack are we in a position to receive from Him. When do we fool ourselves into believing that we're self-made? When you've got money in the bank. when you're stuffed to the gills, when you're busy distracting yourself with toys. In those moments, it's easy to tell yourself that I've never needed anything from God. On the other hand, it's much harder to delude yourself like that when you're poor and you know it. When the things you need are out of reach, when the people or the things you love the most are gone, when you hate yourself and there's nothing you can do about it. That's when you can finally admit that you need God. That there are things that only He can provide. Things like purpose, acceptance, assurance, hope, and joy. If you're young or naive, it's possible to enjoy these things without recognizing from where they come. But if they go away, there's only one way to retrieve them. And that's by coming to the crossroads of King Jesus, putting your hand in His. Now, you may notice that I've answered the what, how, who, and why questions of this sermon, but not the when question. And indeed, Jesus does refer to a few whens. He specifies now and in that day. The feeling of hunger, of longing, is now. Weeping is now. Rejection is in that day, that is some unspecified day in the future, but it could just as easily be today. As we saw last week, Jesus also refers to the past, to the days of the prophets of the Old Testament. But what about the great reward in heaven? When will that come? Is that just some distant future? Or is it now? It's both. Here in this passage, Jesus isn't talking mainly about heaven as a place you go when you die, but rather it's the place where God is. The place where God is right now. So the great reward he's talking about refers to God's immediate determination to bless you. In other words, the great reward begins as soon as you put your trust more completely in Jesus. If you've done so, even if you're poor now, actually especially if you're poor now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is yours, Jesus says. It belongs to you. Your tears are never wasted if you put your trust in Him. But at the same time, it is forever. And that great reward that you may enjoy today is only going to get greater and greater the more completely you trust in Him. So why would you delay? It will get greater and greater until that wonderful day when you see Him face to face. And I can think about those who've gone before us just in recent days, who see Him now, face to face, who are enjoying the fullness of that reward that they only got a taste of in this life. Because when we see Jesus as He is, face to face, the Bible says we will be like Him. And He Himself, in whom are stored all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, from whom we get everything we need for life and godliness, He himself is our great reward. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you became poor that we might be rich. Hallelujah. Amen.